All glory be to Christ, and you'll see why I chose that hymn as you turn to the passage that I'm preaching from this evening, which you'll find in the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament. Jeremiah's prophecy, the longest of the Old Testament prophets, in terms of the number of pages, if not in terms of the number of chapters. That's Jeremiah chapter 9, and we're looking at verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Well, last Lord's Day, there were many tens of thousands of football supporters who were preparing to shower glory and praise on their team, only to prove that their idols had feet of clay. They had something wrong with their feet anyway. And glory then was snatched away by the opposing team. And that's how it so often is in this world. Our idols always eventually disappoint us. The problem is not that we glory in something or in someone, but that we glory in the wrong thing or the wrong person. And that's how it was in Jeremiah's day. In case you're not familiar with the history, let me just very quickly sketch that out. Jeremiah was living about 600 years before Christ in the part of the Israel, which had broken into two by now, the part of Israel known as Judah, the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had long since been swept into captivity already, the 10 tribes, and Judah now was going the same way and was facing God's judgment and the severe chastisement of the armies of the Babylonian Empire, led by Nebuchadnezzar, sweeping into the land and taking them away into captivity. Jeremiah was sent to warn them that this was what was coming. There were plenty of other prophets saying, don't worry, it's going to be peace in our time. And Jeremiah was a lone voice saying, these prophets are false prophets. Trouble is coming. But people preferred to believe the false prophets because it was obviously a more pleasant message. And they were still thinking they could avert disaster by one means or another. Judah had always been a trading nation. She'd always had links with other countries. She had always received delegations and sent delegations of diplomats to other countries. And surely even now, in these days, they could use all the skill and wisdom of the diplomatic service to avert an invasion by Nebuchadnezzar. If that didn't pay off, they still did have a standing army. And they would use whatever military might they could to resist Nebuchadnezzar, though in truth they would never be a match for Nebuchadnezzar's armies. Failing that, of course, they could do what they had done not so very long before when threatened by Pharaoh Necho in Egypt, in the south, and they had paid tribute money for several years to Pharaoh Necho to remain at peace with that regional power. So one way or another, by wisdom or by might or by riches, they were hoping to avert disaster. These were the things they were glorying in. The word that translated glory in verse 23, according to Strong's Concordance, is a word that it involves ascribing honour and majesty to something. They were ascribing to these aspects of their national life more weight than they could bear. And Jeremiah then was warning them against a false confidence and pointing them to the only true ground for rejoicing and for glory. And that's my task then this evening, to take these words of Jeremiah from over 2,500 years ago and to apply them to you and me tonight. So four simple points. The first three will probably rattle through fairly quickly if you're bothered getting more points than usual on a hot summer's evening. Firstly, to glory in wisdom is not wise for a number of reasons. Would you agree with me that wisdom can coexist with great foolishness? Who was the wisest man who ever lived? We need some interaction on a hot night to keep you awake. Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, if we say apart from the Lord Jesus himself. He's known for his wise judgments. Do you remember the story? The first incident that flagged up that this was a wise king, when these two women came with single mums with a baby each. But one of the babies had died in the night, and the mother of the dead baby had stolen the living one. And they were arguing as to whose baby was whose. And Solomon says, well, here's a simple solution. Cut the living baby in half and give them half each. And of course, the real mother at that point couldn't bear the thought of her own child dying. And she was therefore shown to be the rightful mother. And then there were his many proverbs, and we've read a number of them on Lord's Day mornings over the past a good number of weeks. Most of the proverbs of the book of Proverbs are written by Solomon. But he combined that wisdom, that God-given wisdom, with absolutely monumental folly, didn't he? In those days, of course, the number of wives that a man had was a symbol of his power. So Solomon married 700 wives and also had 300 concubines. I think you'd agree, by any measure, that's completely ridiculous. One wife is plenty. But in Solomon's case, the problem with the other 699 was that all of them, in fact, were worshippers of false gods, and they led Solomon astray. And of course, it's often been noticed there are people who are very wise in one area of life who are perhaps completely inept in another area of life. Wisdom can coexist with folly in the same person. And of course, natural wisdom can only take you so far anyway. We've read earlier of how the Greeks were seeking for wisdom, and some of them were genuinely seeking for wisdom. And they did indeed come out with some wise thoughts and some wise observations. And yet to them, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ was utter foolishness. They couldn't see it. A naturally wise person will recognize the existence of God. It's the fool who says there is no God, because the heavens declare the glory of God. Any man can, or woman can, reach the conclusion that there is indeed a creator. While two of us were at a lecture yet last evening on intelligent design, where the speaker was making the point that as time goes on and as science advances, the evidence for a designer becomes even more clear. But who by searching can find out God? Natural wisdom would never uncover the gospel. Natural wisdom will still always tend towards a works-based system for acceptance with God. Do the right thing. Be a good person. Do the best you can. And surely God will be pleased with that. That's the underlying thought of almost every religion in the world. What wisdom we have, natural wisdom, has been given to us by God. And if that's the case, God, who gives that wisdom, can equally easily take it away from us. We have no reason to boast in our own wisdom, because it's God-given wisdom. Paul writes to the Corinthians in another chapter, to the one that we read, where he points out about their boasting. He said, why do you boast about what you've got? As though it was something that's innate to you. It's something you've received. It's something you've been given. It's nothing for you to boast of in your own wisdom. Over 100 years before Jeremiah, Isaiah warned that the wisdom of the wise men shall perish, and the understanding of the prudent shall be hidden. And that's the verse that Paul is quoting in 1 Corinthians 1 that we read earlier. Paul continues there, doesn't he? Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? The world in its wisdom did not know God. So to glory in your wisdom is not wise. To glory in your strength, second point, is in fact a mark of weakness. That was certainly the case for the nation of Judah. The nation had long since declined from the glory days of Solomon, 300 odd years earlier. Judah's military might was already weakened. Their armies would never be a match. They wouldn't hold out for very long at all against the military might of Nebuchadnezzar. He was one of the great military leaders of history. Judah was foolish if she thought she could depend on her might. It was an act of, yes, foolishness, but also weakness. And again, it's true of us as individuals, isn't it? Children, especially boys, I think, as they grow up, they like to demonstrate their growing strength. That's by play fighting. I remember when I was growing up, I didn't have a real brother, so I made do with Jenny's brother, and he's a bit younger than me, and I would always win a play fight with Andy, and I enjoyed play fighting with that. I'm not sure, thinking about how much he always enjoyed it, but I enjoyed it. But now, when we go running together, he's a bit younger than me, and you know what's happened? The roles are reversed. He's more powerful than I am now. Human strength grows until we're adults, and then it fades away. And most of us, almost all of us, are weaker now than we were 10 years ago. That's not true of the children and the teenagers, but it's true, I suggest, of almost all of the rest of us. All flesh is grass, as Isaiah writes again. All its loveliness is as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The most powerful man in our country, politically, couldn't prevent himself from being struck down by a tiny virus last year, could he? To glory in human strength, then, is really to give honour to something which is incredibly fragile. The arm of flesh will fail you, as the hymn writer puts it. A man's strength at its greatest can never be compared with God's. That's why, in words that almost jar on us, we read in 1 Corinthians 1 of the weakness of God being stronger than men. God is the one who takes up the isles as a very little thing. He's the one who sits above the circle of the earth, to whom the inhabitants of it are as grasshoppers. How could we suppose that by our strength we could do anything if God were to stretch out his arm against us? To glory in our strength is to truly glory in incredible weakness. And thirdly, then, to glory in riches is a sign of our spiritual poverty. It's true, isn't it, that the rich man often thinks he can buy his way out of trouble. I'm sure you may have read on, it's been reported many times over the years, I think, of highly paid footballers who leave their Lamborghinis parked on double yellow lines, and it doesn't bother them that there's a £60 fine to pay, or £100, or whatever it may be. They can pay the fine. It's small change to them. And of course, in bigger situations too, such people often think that if they throw enough money at a problem, it will go away. Everyone has their price, they are tempted to think. And of course, sometimes, in some situations, there's an element of truth in that. As I've mentioned, Judah did buy a certain amount of peace with Egypt by paying tribute money for a period of years. But riches are so uncertain. They make themselves wings, as Solomon writes in Proverbs 23. They make themselves wings and fly away like an eagle towards heaven. So Paul tells us not to put our trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. And no matter how much wealth we amass, we'll have to leave it all behind. Those of you who were at the service this morning will remember the children's talk I gave of Richard Arkwright, a famous industrialist at the time of the Industrial Revolution, who built a fortune, certainly in today's money, running into millions of pounds. But at the age of 59, he died and left it all behind. And what's more, your wealth, if you have any, your material possessions, they're not legal tender when it comes to the spiritual realm. Riches can buy you stuff, but many people have proved that riches cannot buy you happiness, and they certainly cannot buy you peace with God. Rather, Jesus warned that love of riches was a massive hindrance to entering the kingdom of God. How hard it is, he said, for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So it's a sign of spiritual bankruptcy to think that your riches are anything to glory in at all. So there's three things in which it's foolish to glory, as Jeremiah says in verse 23. Your wisdom, your might, or your riches. Rather, he says, let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. There's a place for glorying, you see. God doesn't say we shouldn't glory in things. John Calvin put it like this: God delights not in the denigration of men. In other words, God isn't saying don't glory in what you've got because he just wants to be down on you, but because he knows these things are not for your ultimate good. Your greatest good is to find delight and joy in God himself. So we need to make sure we are glorying in that which is worthy of our glory. And so Jeremiah writes, let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. Last week, our visiting preacher Alan spoke of the difference, didn't he, between knowing about God and actually knowing him. And Jeremiah is again pressing that point home, really. Glory in understanding and knowing God. To understand and to know are essentially saying the same thing. We might say, well, we can never really understand God. He is beyond us. Of course he is. But Jeremiah uses the 2 points to press upon us the need for this personal knowledge of the living God. This is something to glory in. It's interesting to notice that Jeremiah actually uses a different word here in the Hebrew. He uses a word that more has the idea of boasting and celebrating. Celebrate the fact that you know God if you do. This is truly something to rejoice in. That he is the Lord, the faithful covenant God. Jeremiah would remind his people of his day that the God they worship was the true faithful God of Abraham, who had given his covenant to be his people's God. He was faithful, though they had been unfaithful. God was still the same. So with us, I press upon you, the God who is true, the God whose word is reliable, the God upon whom you can safely trust. Put your trust in him. This God who, although Jeremiah is known as a prophet pronouncing doom and gloom, Jeremiah told his people of a God who exercised loving kindness. And that's that word that is very elastic, that's translated different ways in different translations and different verses. It has the idea of love, steadfast love, mercy, and translated here, loving kindness. This is the God who delights in loving kindness, that Jeremiah was reminding his people about, and I would preach to you. A God who is so kind, so loving, so gracious, so merciful, he delights in it. But he's also a God of judgment and righteousness, and he delights in those things equally. He's a God who will judge fairly. He's a God who will extend his righteousness and his righteous rule in the earth. He delights in these things too. And never is it more clearly seen that God delights in both loving kindness and judgment than at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where God is seen to be absolutely fair and yet amazingly loving. Justice must be done, sin must be punished. And Jesus, God's only begotten Son, is the willing mediator, the willing substitute, who takes the place of his people. And there God's justice is satisfied as his wrath against sin is poured out at the cross. God delights in loving kindness and judgment and justice. He showed his commitment to all of those things at the cross. And that is why every Christian here surely joyfully exclaims, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I unto the world. If the Holy Spirit has so worked in your heart that you've come to know the Lord and know of his loving kindness and his mercy, what reason you have to celebrate and to boast, not in yourself, but in him, what he has done, in the amazing compassion he has shown to you. And how foolish then we are when we turn aside from that and begin to glory in lesser things. In conclusion, if you don't know the Lord, all of the things that you're glorying in are ultimately vain. I hesitate to make this point, it only just occurred to me, but as opening up has begun over recent weeks, I've been at times a little bit puzzled that the overwhelming preoccupation with so many people has been, will I be able to go on an overseas holiday? And you sort of think, well, aren't there more important things in life? Even in any year, aren't there more important things in life than the 1 or 2 weeks that you spend on holiday abroad? And seriously, if you've been putting all your hopes, pinning all your aspirations on an overseas holiday, when there's a pandemic still going on around the globe, one wonders about your priorities. But that's just one example. Anything and everything that is short of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of his saving grace are ultimately vain things in which to glory. They can't bring you lasting joy. Happiness, thou lovely name, wrote Augustus Toplady, where's thy seat? Oh, tell me where. Learning, pleasure, wealth, and faint. All cry out, it is not here. Not the wisdom of the wise can inform me where it lies. Not the grandeur of the great can the bliss I seek create. Object of my first desire, Jesus, crucified for me. All to happiness aspire, only to be found in thee. And may you and I be found glorying in knowing God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Forgive us, Lord, we pray, for the many times when we have sought to find our joy, our glory, our hope in the things of this world which are ultimately fading and passing away. Forgive us, we pray, when, like the people of Jeremiah's day, we were seeking to glory in wisdom or strength or riches. Grant, rather, we pray, that we each might come to a personal knowledge of yourself, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Grant that we might find our glory and our joy in knowing the Lord Jesus as our Lord and our Saviour. May he indeed have all the glory and the praise. Amen. Our last hymn is, To God Be the Glory, Great Things He Has Done. It's 137 if you're using the hymn book, 137, To God Be the Glory.
Thank you.
Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.
Amen.